The following program is presented by the Far East Broadcasting Company because stories of people living out the gospel with their lives inspire all of us. FEBC, taking Christ to the world through radio and new media. Learn more at febc.org.
He would say, "I want you all to know that Jesus Christ is number one in my life." And that fascinated me. He is a perfect example of the shortcomings of man and the ever faithful love of God.
And we'll find out the identity of the person Annette Hubble is talking about as you join us now for First Person. Thanks for listening. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Today we'll talk with this author about a few people in history whose stories of faith still inspire us. Before we turn to the interview, a word of thanks to the Far East Broadcasting Company, who makes it possible for us to bring these weekly interviews to you. For nearly 75 years, FEBC has been faithfully proclaiming the gospel over the air and more recently through the internet and digital technologies as well. Millions of lives are touched through God's Word on FEBC's many programs, always spoken in the local language. Take a moment to learn more when you visit febc.org. Once again, that's the Far East Broadcasting Company at febc.org. Now, our conversation with Annette Hubble, the author of Eternity Through the Rearview Mirror. In her book, Annette tells the stories of people from our past whose lives are examples to us of faith in Christ. We'll touch on just a few of those stories here in First Person. As we began, I asked Annette why she chose to explore the theme of faith.
That's a really good question, Wayne, and I wish I had a really good answer, but I don't, other than, well, I guess to say that it was divinely inspired is probably a pretty good answer, and I think that's what it was. If you pinned me down, I have to say I have friends who are skeptics, so I'm always wondering about how to approach them or what they would say about something, and it occurred to me that instead of trying to tell them, why not show them by writing about people, real people with compelling stories who accomplished amazing things, world-changing things, and publicly credited God for their success. And so I think that's how Eternity evolved.
Yeah, and tell me about the strategy of telling their stories in first person. I like that, of course. It fits into our program here, but why did you choose this form?
Again, I didn't start out that way, but I just needed something more. And so I thought, well, if I want to be compelling, why not tell their stories in first person from their heavenly vantage point? So for me, and I do a bit of acting that just seemed to fit. First person is always more interesting. It's very unusual, isn't it? I mean, an autobiography that isn't an autobiography.
Right.
So it just worked out that way.
Okay. Well, I'm glad it did. I think I counted, 17 profiles in your book?
Yes.
All right. And they're all about how simple faith changes everything. And the common thread of each story, as you've researched it and written in first person about their life, is the fact that they credit God for their life.
Yes, and I spanned the ages. So I started with Galileo, and I ended with Johnny Cash. And I didn't include emissaries that are well known, like Billy Graham and Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King. I didn't want their faith to be the whole story. I wanted to be them doing wonderful things and their faith running, humming quietly in the background, so to speak.
Well, I've asked you to choose a few of the stories to tell us now on the program, and listeners can get the book to read the rest. The book will be at our website, firstpersoninterview.com. You'll find a link there to Annette's book, Eternity Through the Rearview Mirror. But you chose some stories to tell us, beginning, we'll go back in time to Elizabeth Fry. Now, this may be the one name on the list that I didn't recognize immediately, and I wonder if listeners recognize it. Tell us about Elizabeth Fry.
I don't think many people, especially here in the United States, know of her, but her work was so important to the world. She was a world changer. She was born in 1780 in London. She was wildly famous in her day. She came from wealth. Her mother was a Barclay, as in Barclay Bank. Her father a Gurney, as in Gurney Bank. And her husband was a wealthy tea dealer. She could have been quite settled in the social scene. As a young woman, she loved the theaters and dinners and shopping. She was born into a Quaker family, but she didn't think like one. She had no use for her faith. She wore purple boots with scarlet laces to the meetings.
Not your typical Quaker, huh?
No. But God showed her another side of life, one of purpose, and she spent it in the service of others. But it was the simple request of someone. Talk about defining moments. We all have them in our lives, right? And we can see them very clearly as we look back. Someone, a friend, invited her to go visit the women in the notorious Newgate Prison. Now, this prison operated for 700 years, and it was known as hell on earth. Strict and harsh punishment was the goal of prisons back then. So she was an obstinate, defiant type of young woman. So she said, I can go. I'll go. I'll handle this. She was appalled at what she saw. 300 women with their children confined to two small rooms. The stench, of course, was unbearable. There was an open sewer running through. There were no beds. Disease flourished, as you might imagine. You were given one small piece of bread a day, and you ate more only if someone from the outside remembered you. Unless you paid the easement, you were in shackles. So she decided she could do something about this. She alone, well, it was her alone at first, and then she persuaded some other women to help her. She returned over and over. She described these women as having abandoned wickedness, but she treated them with kindness, which they had never been shown before, and they just opened up to her. She sometimes spent the night with them. She and her friends taught them hygiene, civilized manners, how to sew so they could embark upon a livable trade when they were released, and she was the first woman to appear before Parliament on their behalf. She became a pioneer in prison reform. She worked tirelessly with the government. She got them to reduce the number of crimes that were eligible for the death penalty. At that time, there were 200 offenses, which would claim your neck in a hanging, from kidnapping to stealing to forging a banknote, to lighting firecrackers would get you the death penalty, to spread false rumors would get you the death penalty.
Oh, goodness.
Back then.
Wow.
Yeah. You know, the famous English relocation of prisoners to the colonies and to Australia, she got on every one of those boats to inspect them. They let her inspect them. They had that much faith in her. She had a lot of credibility. She got them to operate schools for the children of these women. And Queens Charlotte and Victoria had, she had audiences with them to talk about the prison reform. And the list goes on and on. But she was severely criticized by society, by the newspapers, by even members of her own family, because prison reform was a man's purview.
Yeah, and that it's not a very clean work either, is it?
No, it isn't. Her work was seen as merely an exhibition of unflattering egotism.
Wow.
And she didn't stop there either. She was the founder of nursing long before Florence Nightingale came along.
Wow. Well, this is a story we need to hear. Elizabeth Fry. Long before there was Chuck Colson and Prison Fellowship, there was Elizabeth Fry.
Yeah. You know, she didn't have an easy life. She was plagued by a terrible cough her entire life. She suffered from severe postpartum depression after the birth of each of her 11 children.
Wow.
She suffered endlessly from toothaches. Huh. But she was known as the angel of the prisons.
But in your research, it's unmistakable that Christ and God the Father was leading her all through this.
Absolutely. That's what kept her going, was her deep and abiding faith in God.
Mm-hmm. In your book, when you conclude each of these profiles in faith, you include scripture, which I really found meaningful. And for Elizabeth Fry, one of the scriptures you chose was Matthew 25, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." That, she really is the fulfillment of that verse.
Yes, I tried to pick scripture that would have resonated with them. If I could go back in time and talk to them and ask them what their favorite scripture would be, these are what I envision. So, yes.
Our conversation with author Annette Hubbell will continue as we profile more stories of faith in just a moment.
I'm so grateful for the grace I receive while listening to FBC all day long. I cried listening to God's message multiple times.
The Far East Broadcasting Company receives millions of responses each year from grateful listeners. FEBC is dedicated to taking Christ to the world through radio and new media. To learn more, please visit febc.org. That's febc.org. The Far East Broadcasting Company, until all have heard. My guest is Annette Hubbell, the author of Eternity Through the Rearview Mirror, How Simple Faith Changes Everything, 17 Extraordinary Lives. And if you'd like more information about Annette's book, which we're only scratching the surface on here today with just a few of these stories, these real-life examples of followers of Christ, you can go to our website, firstpersoninterview.com, and you'll find a link to Annette's book there. We talked about Elizabeth Fry. Let's move ahead a few years to Abraham Lincoln. Now, this one, it can be a puzzle to some people. There's been a lot of debate about what Abraham Lincoln believed about God. What did you find in your research, Annette?
Of the 17, I thought Abraham Lincoln would be my easiest subject and Johnny Cash would be my hardest. And it turned out to be exactly the opposite.
Is that
as you
right?
said, many to this day think Abraham Lincoln is a non-believer, an infidel, they call him. And so I had to do enough research to satisfy myself that that wasn't the case before I could write about him. So that's what I did. And he did start out as an atheist. He was the town atheist in a deeply religious community. He parroted the Bible. He denied his disbelief. He said he believed when it was advantageous for him. He just didn't believe at all. His law partner was the one who called him the infidel. But his faith evolved. He even admitted in his second inaugural address that the war, so severe that only God could determine its outcome. Mm-hmm. He came to believe that God permitted it for some wise purpose of his own, mysterious and unknown to us. He had many defining moments in his life that pointed to his evolving faith. I think the first one was his run for United States Senate, which he lost to Stephen Douglas. And many thought he lost it because he did not espouse limiting slavery to the states in which it existed, but it should be eliminated altogether because of his faith. A house divided cannot stand, right?
Yeah.
He later said that while that position cost him the election, it won him the presidency. And, of course, another defining moment was the Emancipation Proclamation, in which he said, if his name ever goes into history, it will be for that act, and his whole soul is in it. And I'd say another defining moment was after the war, the reparations issue. He violated the terms of the Confiscation Act, which meant was meant to take away all the assets of the rebels. But he said no, with malice toward none, with charity toward all. He was more interested in echoing Jesus' exhortations to love our enemies.
Yeah.
He wanted to bind up the nation's wounds.
His second inaugural address is just a classic. I'm sure you've read it.
Yes.
And I would recommend that to our listeners to just Google that online and find Lincoln's second inaugural address and take time to read through it. It's amazing. So his faith evolved. There's no question about that. But where do you think he landed?
Oh, very much on the side of Jesus and all that it did in his life. He was very depressed for a good part of his life. It just kind of settled in his heart, and it was only the love of Jesus and God and having faith in a faithful God that carried him through. And he also believed in divine, I don't want to say favor, maybe that's the word, in coincidences, which are not coincidences.
Mm-hmm.
He had a letter from 11-year-old Grace Bedell. This, I guess you could say this was another defining moment. She wrote him a letter. She lived in New York and told him her father and brothers might vote for him if he would just grow a beard, for he would look a good deal better. And she said, the ladies love whiskers and would tease their husbands into voting for him.
Amazing.
So on the train ride to Washington, he stopped and made arrangements for her to be there so they could sit on the platform and visit together.
Wow.
And he said, see, I have done what you asked me to.
That's a great story. Among the scriptures you chose at the end of your chapter in Abraham Lincoln is Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So from your research, you feel that Lincoln eventually, before his death, understood the things of God.
Oh, absolutely. And when you read his last words before the bullet pierced his skull, you will have no doubt that Jesus was on his mind.
Wow.
It's amazing. I don't want to tell you because I guess it would be a spoiler.
You got to read it. You got to read it. It's spoken like a true author. All right. Well, let's move to another personality. I know this name only because of my long association with Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, but Mary McLeod Bethune. Mary McLeod Bethune was a graduate of Moody. Tell me about her life. She's a remarkable American.
Absolutely amazing, and I am so glad I got to know her. She came from a very poor family, 17 siblings, most of whom had been sold into slavery. But after slavery had been abolished, her mother, Patsy, kept track on where they all went. Her parents gathered them all back together, and they stayed a very close-knit family. I mean, Mary Jane was so poor, she had never even seen a fork, much less eat with one, until she was 12 years old.
Mm.
She knew from a very young age that she needed an education. She wanted an education. When she was about 7, her mother took her along with her to deliver some laundry that she had done to a white family. And while she was waiting for her mother, she saw this book, and she picked it up and started leafing through the pages, wishing she could read. And before she could get very far, a little girl her age yanked it out of her hands and says, "You can't read, you're black. Oh. Reading is only for white folks." That's what she had been taught. Well, Mary Jane would go on to prove her wrong, and then some. That was a defining moment for her. Her parents believed in education, but they were too poor to send all 17 of them to school. They chose one, and they chose Mary Jane. She was thrilled, and she brought back what she learned and sharing it with her family and the neighbors. But her education was to be put in jeopardy, for the family mule died. The family mule was the biggest contributor to their income. And so all of a sudden there wasn't a penny left for things like schooling. But to her amazement and to her family's amazement, a scholarship appeared from out of the blue from a complete stranger. A dressmaker in Denver gifted her with a scholarship. And she credits Miss Mary Chrisman for everything she did. She went to school. She went to the Moody Bible Institute. Fast forward, in 1904, with $1.50 to her name, she opened up a school and boarding house for girls. And that school grew and grew. It became a college eventually. Eventually, it became a university. And Bethune-Cookman University in Daytona Beach, Florida, is flourishing now, still going strong.
That's great. And one thing I was reminded of reading about Miss Bethune is the fact that she wanted to be a missionary to Africa, but she was denied because she was black.
Isn't that something? Yes, that's true. It was the Presbyterian board that denied her ability to become a missionary. Everyone else in her class at the Moody Bible Institute was assigned to a mission field, but it was a sign of the times, and God used that, just like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." She said, "Well, if God doesn't want me to go abroad, then I'm going to stay right here and make where I live my mission." And it just worked out wonderfully, didn't it?
Well, Annette, I enjoy reading your book, Eternity Through the Rearview Mirror, and these profiles of faith that you write about. We had planned to talk about Louis Zamperini. I'm a huge fan of his story, and the woman who wrote his book, his life story in the book Unbroken, the movie Unbroken. Mm-hmm. Huge mm-hmm. fan of all that. And just say a brief word about Louis Zamperini, whom you write about. What did you learn about Louis?
I learned what the movie didn't tell you. The movie stopped before the real story started. It was all about his ability to forgive, and how at one time there was so much vengeance and revenge in his heart that he plotted to kill Sergeant Watanabe, who tortured him in prison. Mm-hmm. But it was at a Billy Graham tent revival meeting that his wife dragged him to that opened his heart and allowed him to see that he could forgive if Jesus was his partner. And that became his life's work.
Yeah. It wasn't as popular as the original movie. There was a follow-up movie that told that part of the story, but it's just such a great story. You'll have to read more about Zamperini in Annette's book. Now, we have just a moment left. You mentioned the name Johnny Cash. We hadn't planned to talk about Johnny Cash here, but I'm intrigued. Why was he so easy to write about?
He, from an early age, he accepted Jesus as his Savior, and he knew that he couldn't go anywhere or do anything without Jesus in his life. And sure, he fell into the drugs, but he came back and he lived for Jesus. And he said, well, his drug usage was like Paul's thorn in his side, and without Jesus, he would have been nowhere. He became a schooled pastor, which I did not know. He wrote a book about the Apostle Paul called The Man in White, and in his concerts on his television show, you could look it up on YouTube, he would say, "I want you all to know that Jesus Christ is number one in my life." And that fascinated me. He is a perfect example of the shortcomings of man and the ever-faithful love of God.
You'll have to read Annette Hubbell's book to learn more about the faith of Johnny Cash and more than a dozen other people down through history who are examples to us of faith in Christ. From Johann Sebastian Bach to George Washington Carver, their stories can teach us much. The book is titled Eternity Through the Rearview Mirror, and we'll place a link to it at firstpersoninterview.com. Another website I'd like to recommend to you is febc.org. The Far East Broadcasting Company also has many stories of faith which will inspire you and inform you of God at work in today's world. The website is filled with testimonies, many of them in video form, which point to God using FEBC's programs to build His church in many hard-to-reach countries. So please visit febc.org and thank FEBC for making First Person possible. Once again, that's febc.org. Now, with thanks to my friend and producer Joe Carlson, I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to join us next time for First Person.